Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 1-9. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal, surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy, who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended, who hath gathered the wind in his fists, who hath bound the waters in a garment, who hath established all the ends of the earth. What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Amen. That's how we read the word of God. So our theme is risk or gambling, what's the difference? Often in everyday speech, the term gamble is used as equivalent to risk. So people talk about, say, buying a particular second-hand car. They say, well, I think it's a bit of a gamble because there's a risk involved that it might not be a sound purchase. But properly speaking, this is not quite accurate, as the word gamble describes a particular kind of risk, an agreed risk with another party or parties to give or receive money or goods on the basis of the outcome of an unrelated event. So risk in the sense of doing things that may turn out to be apparently disadvantageous is actually part of everyday life. We all take risks, but we don't all gamble. If we go out in a car or catch a plane or buy something in a shop or buy something second hand, there is a risk. We try to reduce that risk, taking lawful precautions. God commands that we are to take lawful means to preserve our own lives and the lives of others, and lawful precautions not to make a bad purchase. But after that, we depend on the providence of God. But the question is gambling a lawful risk of our money or possessions? Is it legitimate to stake money on the basis of an event that really has nothing to do with us, is unrelated to us, but the outcome of that event means that we either gain or lose money? So gambling is a specific kind of risk. Not all risk is wrong, but gambling is a specific kind of risk, a risk that is related to something that in itself is really nothing to do with us, so which doesn't require in itself either the giving or receiving of money. So it's a specific kind of risk that we're dealing with. And so the question is, specifically, that risk, is that risk justified in the word of God? Well, the first thing is the Lord does speak in his word. The Lord does speak in his word. For the Christian, the Bible is the last word. This needs to be stressed because it is assumed now in everyday life that gambling, at least of a mundane kind, involving mundane amounts of money, except among the super rich, that really there can't be anything wrong with it. And of course the National Lottery represented a new stage, in as much as whereas the state before regulated gambling, now the state is actually sponsoring gambling and has been for many years now. The feeling that, well, everybody accepts it and why spoil harmless fun, that atmosphere pervades our society, and the child of God is not immune to the allurement to be seen as normal. But the scriptures say, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our interest then solely must be in what the Bible says. The second thing is, the Word of God approves personal ownership. The Word of God approves personal ownership. The Bible does not condemn individual ownership, and it does not support communism. Abraham had great possessions. Job was a wealthy man when the Lord testified of him. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Job 1 verse 8. That testimony of him was given when he was very rich. So the scriptures do not condemn wealth or private ownership. In Acts 4 and verse 42, Acts 4 verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. That speaks of their willingness as Christians to give of their possessions in order to help those who were in need. Verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. But they did this voluntarily. So in chapter 5 and verse 4, when Ananias is confronted, we read, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So Ananias was at liberty not to give the money, or to give part of the money, but his great sin was that he gave part and yet wanted to be thought of as having given the whole. So the scriptures warn against the danger of riches, but they presuppose that there will be rich and poor in the church. So James chapter 2, James chapter 2 and verse 1 to 3, James 2, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto you, unto your assembly, a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and have ye have respect unto him, to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool? Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Now, the thing to notice here is they weren't to favour the rich in the congregation, but the rich and the poor did exist. There was no levelling out in the congregation. And in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, the Apostle Paul warns against the danger of riches and says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. He does not condemn them for being rich, but he warns them of the danger of riches, and that they should use them rightly, and be ready to distribute, able to give to those in need. So the Bible does support private ownership. And then thirdly, the Lord tells us the only right ways of increasing wealth. The Lord tells us the only right ways of increasing wealth. This is important because we are to be willing to do with our material things whatever the Lord requires of us. The rich young ruler was told to go and sell all that he had and give it to the poor, and his unwillingness to do so showed that there was no repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not all required to do that, but we all ought to be willing to do whatever the Lord does require of us with our riches and submission to Christ over our riches, acknowledgement that he is in charge of our riches. If we have possessions, is a mark of the true Christian. And therefore we must accept his authority over not only what we do with our possessions, but how we increase those possessions or that money, either to earn a living, to get by on, or to increase our capital wealth. Legitimate ways in Scripture of increasing wealth are labour and trade. The Scriptures condemn the unjust balance, dishonesty in trading, but trading as such is approved. James chapter 4 and verse 13. James chapter 4 and verse 13. James chapter 4 and verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. He condemns their lack of conscious dependence upon the providence of God, but he does not condemn their engaging in trade. So whilst a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but the just weight is his delight, Proverbs 11 verse 1, then clearly that the false balance is an abomination, but the just balance is a delight, then that just balance is rightly used in legitimate and lawful trading. And labour is part of trade. A man may labour as an employee, in which case he contracts so much labour for so much wages in return. That's why the Apostle Colossians 4:1 says, masters, give your servants that which is just and equal, the right price for the labour done. the labourer is worthy of his hire. Or else a man can labour to produce what he can use himself, or goods that others can buy, or to contract services to various people. But labour, like goods, are legitimately used to trade. So labour and trade are legitimate. Then there is gift. There is gift. Giving to the needy is clearly scriptural, and God loveth a cheerful giver. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Freely have you received, freely give. If giving is legitimate, then receiving gifts is legitimate. And giving to those in need should be top of the list. But gifts are approved in Scripture as an expression of respect. Like the Queen of Sheba gave Solomon gifts. He didn't need anything from the Queen of Sheba, but she brought gifts anyway. Or as a mark of affection and love. So, for example, in Esther chapter 9, verse 22, the Feast of Purim was marked by giving to the poor, but also by giving of portions one to another. So, trade and labour, gift, these are legitimate means of increasing our possessions, or of increasing someone else's. Then there is inheritance. Abraham left his goods, mainly to Isaac. We have to leave them to somebody. Job gave inheritance to his daughters, as well as his sons. So this is a legitimate means of increasing possessions. Gift and inheritance are legitimate means, as well as trade. But then we might ask, are we not here arguing what we argued against in a previous after church? We said that the regulative principle of worship should not be applied to life in general. The regulative principle of worship is that we need divine approval, institution in Scripture, for every part of worship in which we engage. And when we looked at that, we also saw that it didn't apply to life in general. We don't need a specific warrant to decide whether what cereal we're having for breakfast, whether it's cornflakes or Rice Krispies or whatever, that we have in the Ten Commandments moral principles that are applicable to the whole of life. Are we then backtracking on that in this case, in saying that here are the legitimate means of increasing wealth, our own or others, and everything else is wrong? But we aren't saying that we need scriptural warrant for every purchase, for example, that we make. We don't require scriptural warrant to tell us whether to buy dark chocolate or fruit and nut or whatever. But we do need exclusive moral principles of stewardship over our God-given possessions. Because every transfer of money from one person to another is either legitimate or it is sinful. Because everything we have comes from God, and it is required of a steward that he be found faithful. If we take money from someone else, it is either legitimate or it is theft. And if we give money to someone else, either it is legitimate or it is wasteful and incompatible with Christian stewardship. We do need moral principles on the rightness or wrongness of the transference of money either from us to someone else or someone else to us. It must be either payment for goods or services, or it must be a gift, or if we die, an inheritance. We do not have arbitrary rights over our possessions. So trade involves risk. If you buy a car, it might work well, it might not. You might go to look at it to reduce the risk. You might take someone else who knows more about cars than you do to reduce the risk further. But you could still buy a car with hidden problems. Or a house. If you buy a house, the house market could slump and it could end up being worth a lot less than you paid for it. Yes, there are risks in trade, but not all risk is gambling. Risk within biblical activity, biblically approved activity, is not gambling. God authorizes trade. Even though we cannot infallibly know the outcome in advance, that's in the hand of God in providence. But gambling entails agreed risk of gain or loss to a given other party on the basis of the outcome of a disconnected event, as we said at the beginning. In other words, the basis on which money changes hands is not trade, it's not payment for labor or goods. It is not a pure gift or an inheritance, but is based on an unrelated event. Which horse wins the race? Which football team scores the most goals? Which number and which color come up on the roulette, the ball and the roulette wheel lands on? It is not trade, it is not gift, it is not inheritance. But risk of losing something and the hope of gaining something for nothing. So that brings us to our fourth point. The Word of God condemns gambling. The Word of God condemns gambling. Gambling is sinful before God for these reasons. It is contrary to the fact that we are stewards. The stake money comes from God. What hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? That is true even when we've worked for it. God blesses our work and gives us income from it. But successful labor comes about by God's blessing. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Only the Lord can indicate the right uses of what he puts in our hands. To use what the Lord provides to try to get what he has not given us is to risk loss of what he has and is an expression of discontentment and an abuse of his provision. It is a rejection of the Lord's authority over us and our stewardship of the possessions he has given us. It is doing our own thing with his gifts, and contrary, therefore, to the first commandment. It is also a breach of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. If you win, you become a thief, because you take money for nothing, and if you lose, you are wasting what God has put in your hand. there have to be losers who've lost money for nothing. But you say, yes, but it's not like that because it's agreed beforehand. But the fact that two people agree to use their money in a sinful way doesn't make it not sinful. Modern morality is entirely horizontal. If two people consent to something and it's not deemed to harm themselves or another, then it's legitimate according to the modern morality. But that isn't biblical. It doesn't matter how many people agree to something, it doesn't make it right. God doesn't govern by human consensus. But the illustration we often use is that of a duel. In a duel, both men agree to the terms of the duel. One ends up killed. The other man is a murderer. Or if he's wounded, he can say it's part of the risk of dueling, but it is not a risk that God sanctions. If two men agree to a duel and one kills the other, that man is a murderer. In fact, so is the man who's killed. Firstly, because he attempts to kill the other man, and secondly, because he unlawfully risks his own life. So the fact that they agree to the terms of the killing does not make it anything other than murder. In other words, human consensus cannot override divinely given moral law. The joint agreement is irrelevant. The same thing holds when two men gamble together. The fact that they've agreed to exchange money on an unlawful basis does not sanction that exchange. It's a breach of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, because the gambler wants what he hasn't got and wants it for doing nothing. And he therefore resents that he doesn't have what God has not put in his power to have. It is covetousness which is idolatry, Colossians 3:5. A symptom of ungodly discontent, 1 Timothy 6:6. It is an insult to God because it is a complaint against his provision, or else it is a denial of God, as if the outcome were not dependent upon him, and the cause is something called luck or chance, which do not actually exist. Nothing just happens. God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He, whatsoever he pleases, he does in the heavens and the earth and the deep places. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So the gambler is denying the God of Scripture, or else he's trying to force God's hand to give him through illegitimate means what he hasn't given him through legitimate means. So then, from all of this, it is wrong to gamble, despite the modern assumption that it is okay. Fifthly, the Lord must be honoured by his own people. The Lord must be honoured by his own people. We mentioned the lottery being a sort of new advance in that it is state sanctioned as opposed to simply state regulated. And gambling is so organized now that grants are available from lottery funding. But the people of God must resist taking funds from a means of raising those funds when the means of raising those funds is a sinful means. And the fact that churches do take money in that way doesn't alter what we should do. The Lord requires of us that we be faithful. So, in application and closing, firstly, take no part whatsoever in any gambling, whether for big amounts or small. The method of exchanging funds is sinful, and therefore it's still sinful, even if the amount is trivial. J.G. Voss, the theologian, has this to say on the larger catechism, question 142, which condemns wasteful gambling. He says, what is wasteful gaming and why is it wrong? By wasteful gaming, the catechism denotes all forms of gambling which are inherently sinful because they involve an attempt to gain wealth without rendering an equivalent value in return. If the gambler wins, he is a thief. If he loses, he is a waster of his Lord's property. The fact that gambling involves an implied agreement to transfer money or property one way or the other, as determined by the, quote, chance, end quote, fall of dice, etc., does not make it legitimate. A contract to do something sinful is itself sinful. It has been well said that the gambler stands in the same relation to stealing as dueling does to murder. We mentioned that illustration before. Gambling includes slot machines, raffles, punch boards, betting, lotteries, games of chance played for money or prizes, various forms of pools, etc. All of these are essentially immoral, and Christian people should leave them all strictly alone. Gambling is not only a sinful vice, but a fever which grows on a person until he cannot let it alone. The only safe and right course is to have nothing whatever to do with gambling in any form. Of course, churches and civic organizations that sponsor any kind of gambling scheme are beneath contempt. That's J.G. Voss on the larger catechism, which does condemn wasteful gaming. We must bear testimony to the God of Scripture, the biblical God, the biblical view of God as almighty and sovereign. We must tell people we don't believe in chance, that the concept of chance is nonsense, and that the idea of luck is superstitious foolishness, that we believe in God. And we must pray for our nation that has sanctioned this great iniquity, framing mischief by a law. And we must hold forth the word of life in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, a generation that needs to hear what God is like, a generation that, even if it acknowledges God, believes that he isn't really in control of everything and there's still such a thing as chance. We must seize the opportunity to tell people what God is really like. Our God is not the God of chance and luck. He does not sanction gambling. He requires of us to be faithful stewards of everything which he puts in our hand which is everything that ever is put in our hand, that we should honour the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we should use it to his glory. Amen.